We're going to look at Romans 9 and verses 6 through 13 this morning. We read, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, 'At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Well, Pastor Adam Hamilton once attended a workshop on domestic violence, which I found out this morning in our Sunday school class that apparently there was a little bit of domestic violence down in Linville last night. But the instructor of this class, as he was advising the people that were in this seminar, he says the first time an abuser beats his spouse, and in most cases the abuser is the man, though not always, the abuser feels terrible remorse, and he is apologetic and swears it will never happen again, and he seems to have repented, and the spouse takes him back. Well, often if the abused is a Christian, they believe that this is what Christians are supposed to do. That in many cases, a week or a month later, he abuses again, he feels bad again, and she may show mercy once more. But mercy does not bring change. Instead, the victim has become an inadvertent enabler of abuse, and the cycle of violence, remorse, and mercy develops a rhythm, and suddenly it's a pattern. That's what can happen if mercy is extended when it should not have been. The New Testament deals with this by calling people to repentance so that they may receive forgiveness. And of course, when Jesus rose from the dead, he spoke to the disciples, and he said to them in Luke 24, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And of course, repentance, to repent, that means to have a change of mind, a change of heart about one's sin and about who Jesus Christ is ultimately. And of course, one of the great events in church history that displayed this great reality of repentance was on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, and the pouring out of God's Spirit came upon the apostles, and Peter preached to a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was crucified, the place where many Jews were stirred up and agitated to holler, "Crucify him, crucify him." And at this time, many of these Jews were convicted of their guilt in putting the Lord to death. And in Acts 2, verse 37, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.' And many of them repented on that very occasion and were brought into the church, some 3,000. But we might note, after that, things went downhill as far as the Jews were concerned. Many of them began to persecute Christians. Stephen was put to death in Acts chapter 7. And another pivotal point in church history occurred in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were on one of their missionary journeys speaking to the Jews, who we are told they resisted and blasphemed. There was no repentance, no change of heart about Jesus, no desire to turn unto the Savior. And we read in Acts 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." It was a pivotal point in church history and the outworking of the gospel. And in verse 47, we read, "Thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed." And so for many of the Jews in the first century, most of them never experienced a change of heart. Most of them never repented or changed their mind about Jesus or their sin and their need of a Redeemer. Some of them did. They, of course, are referred to as the remnant. The apostles themselves were amongst that remnant, and the Apostle Paul particularly. And as Paul speaks here in Romans 9, this is really the issue that he is addressing. He's addressing the question of Jewish unbelief, as he referred in Romans 9 and verses 1 through 3, where he ultimately wraps up and says, "I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." He says, they do not know the Lord. And if I could go to hell for them, even though he knows he could not, he says, "I would if that would save all of my brethren." And so now he addresses this issue from a little different angle, and he says, "Has the word of God failed?" You know, did God's word fail in his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the Jewish nation? And his answer is no. God's word continues to save all whom God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and ultimately glorified in his program of salvation. We'll see Paul unwrap this for us here. Look together again at verses 6 through 9. It says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ," or went back up to verse 6, "it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Now, and here Paul is making a distinction between the Jews as an ethnicity, as a nation, and the Jews that are actually amongst God's people. In fact, years ago, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a messianic believer in Christ, and he is also a Jewish individual, he was on a flight to Israel where he sat next to an Orthodox Jew who happened to be a professor at Yeshiva University in New York City. And when the professor learned that Arnold was a messianic Jew, he told him outright that he no longer considered him a Jew. He says, "Well, you're not a true Jew." And Arnold asked him how he defined a Jew. And the professor said, "It's purely a religious matter of obedience to the the Judaism faith." And Arnold then asked him if he would consider an atheistic Jew to be Jewish. And strangely, he said that he would. And Arnold then asked him, how he could consider the atheist Jew to be a Jew and yet not a messianic Jew to be Jewish. And he had no answer, but held to his position. But that reflected this animosity that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation that was unbelieving, had become hostile to Jesus Christ and towards those of the Christian religion, even yet today. And so as we come to Romans 9, that's a bit of the issue that we're looking at. Paul is dealing with the situation of the Jews, his kinsmen, and his brothers. And they've rejected the gospel outright. They put Jesus to death on the cross, John 1, verse 11. "He came unto his own. His own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So Paul asks, has the word of God failed on behalf of his Jewish people? And in our Christian theology, we would say, of course not. They disregarded God's word. They rejected his truth. God's word works in the hearts and the lives of individuals who believe. We recognize that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "We thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." That's how God works. That's how faith works, is we trust in his word, trust in his promises. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so as Christians, we bank everything upon the faithfulness of God to keep his word, to keep his promises. If God is not faithful, then what is our faith worth? What is our hope worth? If God can break his word or can show himself to be unfaithful to his promises. And so it is a very important question. If God does not keep his word, then our hope is unfounded and on shaky ground. Wayne Grudem writes, he says, "God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and will fulfill what he has promised. He can be relied upon, and he will never prove unfaithful to those who trust what he has said. Indeed, the essence of the true faith is taking God at his word and relying on him to do as he has promised." So faith says, I believe the promises of God in Scripture. I believe what he says about salvation. Now, Paul is going to go on to speak of the distinction or the difference between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. Believing Israel will enter into the promises, enjoy God's salvation. Unbelieving Israel is rejected and will not enter into the salvation. And one is referred to as the children of the promise. And they are the ones who will embrace Jesus. They are the true heirs of the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes on this. He says, "The doctrine of the remnant of Israel means that there are always some who believe within the Jewish nation as a whole, and all those who believe constitute the remnant of Israel. Thus, there are two Israels, essentially, Israel the whole and Israel the remnant. Ethnically, the two are the same, but spiritually, they are not. The remnant at any point of history may be large or small, but there's never a time when it is non-existent, except immediately after the rapture." And he's writing on this great section of Romans, chapter 9 through 11. And in fact, it will be in Romans 11 where Paul will refer to the remnant of Israel in explaining how God's word has not failed. And he will eventually go on to say that a partial hardening has happened to the bulk of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have been brought in. But throughout church history, there has always been this remnant of Jewish believers, messianic believers in Christ as their Savior. If we look at Romans 11 and verse 1, we read, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. And in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." Well, Paul says, look back to Elijah's day, and we've been working our way through 1 Kings and have just begun a study of 2 Kings on Sunday evening. And, you know, we've been following the track of Elijah in the nation of Israel. Well, Israel became apostate. They were ruled by King Ahab and Jezebel, and Jezebel brought Baal worship into Israel, the worship of Molech, the worship of the Ashtoreth, all of these idols into Israel. And most of Israel followed them into apostasy. They had turned away from God. But we notice, as Paul says here, that if you look at all of those individuals, they did not all count as being God's people. They were part of the nation of Israel, but they were not the people to whom the promises could be appropriately given to. So Jewish ethnicity does not guarantee a relationship with God. They had turned from him. But we note what God says to Elijah: I have kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. There is a small portion of them that God says, these are my people, the remnant of Israel there. That's something God does. You know, the whole nation could have fallen into apostasy if he had sort of taken his hands off of them. But God says he had kept 7,000 for himself. And Paul says there is a remnant in his own day as well. And it's mysterious, but it's very real as we see the outworking of God. And it explains some of the things we see in our world. It explains how we see the regathering of Israel into the land of Israel in preparation for the final day when the deliverer will come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved. There will be a mass repentance of the Jews at the close of the tribulation period and in all of the events that unfold in the book of Revelation. James Boyce writes on this nature of God, though. He says, the reason why some believe the gospel and are saved by it is that God intervenes in their lives to bring them to faith. He does it by the new birth or regeneration, but those who are lost are not made to disbelieve God. They do that by themselves. And that's a picture that Paul is painting of Israel. I'm keeping 7,000 for myself out of Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal, that are faithful to the Lord. But the rest, they're choosing apostasy. They're choosing to turn from the Lord, and they are not putting their trust in God. You know, Rosaria Butterfield, we've referred to her before. She was a homosexual activist. And in her lifestyle and her events, she was not pursuing God or faith in God in any way, shape, or form. She would have been one of them at the anti-ICE protests. She would have been all over the place on these things. And she had given speeches at gay pride rallies and marches. She was invited by major universities such as Harvard to come and lecture on gay and lesbian studies. So she was an intellectual in the movement. And she was going to write a book on the religious right. This was back in the mid-90s or so. And she began to examine some of the passages in the Bible that the religious right was claiming was the word of God and speaking to these issues. And she got intrigued with what the Bible actually says. And eventually, of course, she became a Christian. And as she looked back on her life, she says, you know, I often wonder, God, why pick me? I didn't ask to be a Christian convert. I did not seek the Lord. Instead, I ran like the wind when someone would start peddling the gospel to me. But her resistance was overcome by God's Spirit, and she did become a Christian. She's now married, a wife with children, and a proponent of the Christian faith. But, you know, as Paul speaks here, the rejection of Jesus by many Jews ultimately in the program of God was used to bring about the cross, the crucifixion, and that would lead to our redemption. And it would also extend the blessings of the covenants outward to include Gentiles as well. As Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, it was in the program of God that Israel would reject the messiahship of Jesus, and it is because of Israel's rejection of his messiahship that mercy was extended to the Gentiles. And so he says, this is part of God's program, that mercy has come unto the Gentile peoples as well, as we read of in Acts chapter 13. So Paul argues that the history of Israel, now as we come back to Romans 9, the history of Israel and the lives of the patriarchs sort of foreshadows and displays this kind of relationship here with God. God chose initially Abraham out of all the people in the world, And God called Abraham out from the house of Terah, if you will. His father's name was Terah. And God gave his promises unto Abraham to make a great nation of him, and that all the world should be blessed through his seed, and that he would bring them into the land and so forth. And basically to bear witness unto God's truth. And God intends to keep all of those promises. It was a wicked world, we might know, that God called Abraham out of. Joshua 24, verse 2 says that Abraham's father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. So Abraham likely grew up at least in an idol worshiping family and was brought up in that kind of religious environment. But God called him out of that. And there certainly were other people God could have chosen. But he called and he chose Abraham. And he made this covenant with him, this great covenant in Genesis 12, and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through his seed and so forth. He was to be an instrument of blessing. It wasn't because of anything great about Abraham necessarily, but it pointed to God's freedom to choose him. Same thing with Isaac and Jacob. It wasn't because of anything great in Isaac or Jacob either, why God extended his promises unto them. It was because of God's purpose of grace. And so now, as Paul refers to them, he says, simply being a Jew doesn't save anyone, and it's not going to make them be included in God's family. Therefore, God's word has not been unfaithful. He's been faithful to his promises through the line that he has chosen. John Flavel says, if Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood be in your veins. And he refers to Abraham had two children, Ishmael and Isaac. We know the story. Abraham was promised as many descendants, as numerous as the stars of heaven, the sand on the seashore. And yet he was an old man and he didn't have any children. And 15, 16 years went by, and Sarah finally said, well, you know, why don't you take my maid Hagar and have a child through her? And Abraham obliged, and out came the result was Ishmael. And God said, that's not the promised child. You're going to have a child with your wife, Sarah. And he did, ultimately, and that was the child Isaac 14 years later. And here Paul reminds us the messianic line extended through Isaac alone. He's making the point that this selectivity is a picture of what God was doing even in his own day. And so Paul moves on to give us another example with Jacob and Esau, the children of Isaac and Rebekah, as he moves on through their history. In verse 10 in Romans 9, not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul says, consider Jacob and Esau. Neither one was particularly impressive on their own. If you go back and read the history, at least for a time, Jacob was a schemer. He was deceitful. Esau was impulsive. He was violent. And he squandered a spiritual privilege, sold his birthright for a single meal. In fact, that's what he's probably most known for in the Old Testament. And the quote in verse 13 that Paul brings in here actually comes not from the book of Genesis, but from the book of Malachi, and it refers to God's disposition against the Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau, and they had given Israel all kinds of problems throughout their history. They had opposed Israel, they had hated the Israelites, and fought against them. And Douglas Wilson makes a good point here where he says the corporate love which God showed to Israel did not mean that every Israelite was saved, and neither did his hatred of Esau mean that every Edomite was lost. Job was one of the godliest men to ever live, and he was almost certainly an Edomite. But in the first century, we might recall Jesus met hostility from both. Jacob and Esau, essentially, in their descendants. Herod was an Edomite, tried to kill the baby Jesus. Caiaphas and the religious leaders of Israel, who would have been, Caiaphas would have certainly been of the line of Levi, the priestly tribe, and others had Jesus put to death on the cross. And Esau himself became an example in the Old Testament, as we mentioned, of one who squandered his great privilege. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." But still, as we come to verse 13 there, you see, "Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated." It's a shocking statement. And of course, it enters into a lot of theological debates between Calvinists and Arminians and so forth. And some would say this may be one of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture to interpret. So we're just going to skip it this morning and move along here. But, you know, Mark Twain once said, he said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts I do understand." And Charles Spurgeon, a woman once came to him in his congregation and spoke of this verse. And she says, "You know, I can't understand why God should say that he hated Esau." And that replied Spurgeon, he said, "Is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." And that is indeed a big part of our problem, is that we don't marvel at God's love for sinners. In fact, especially in America, we assume it. And we ought to marvel at the fact that God does love sinners, and that there was nothing in Jacob that made him deserving of God's favor. It was sovereign grace. And all of humanity on our own, we say, what does Scripture say about us? That there is none who does good. There's none who seeketh after God. There's none righteous. That all we like sheep have gone astray. And so Spurgeon adds, he says, "Rest assured, the only reason why any of us can hope to be saved is this, the sovereign grace of God. There's no reason why I should be saved or why you should be saved, but God's own merciful heart and God's own omnipotent will." You know, one of the great pictures of grace in the Bible, found in the Old Testament, was when God was on the verge of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, a very wicked place, a very broken place, a place where lawlessness abounded, as the men of Sodom surrounded Lot's house, wanting to molest the angelic visitors that had come and that he had given them shelter in his home. And they told Lot and his family that they needed to leave Sodom. And Lot passed on this news to his family. The two sons-in-law thought that Lot was joking. And Lot himself hesitated to leave. And yet we read in Genesis 19 and verse 15, "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city." That's a picture of grace. That's mercy. God having mercy, compassion upon an individual. Lot on his own, we want to say, "Lot, what are you doing? Go, get out of there." But he hesitated. Lot on his own was dilly-dallying and would have dilly-dallied until it was too late and been swept away in the judgment. But God had compassion upon him, and they brought him out. And even with all of that, that wasn't enough for his wife, who we are told looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. In fact, I thought Lot's wife was materializing in my car seat next to me the other day, as I looked over, and one of my sons goes to McDonald's with me, and I looked over, and there's this pile of salt in the seat there, and that's the wife of Lot there. But you know, Lot, his wife, she could have been spared, but she looked back and was not. You know, D. James Kennedy once gave an analogy of mercy one time. And he said, you can consider it a little bit like this. Analogies break down, but he says, consider it this way. Salvation is a bit like me tackling a man before he can rob a bank with his buddies. And his four buddies go on and rob the bank all the same. And while there, they shoot a couple guards and kill them. And they are later arrested and put in jail for life and so forth. But the one who was tackled, he goes free because he never participated in the event. And he says, can this man take credit for his freedom? And said, well, of course not. You stopped him. You came into his life and so forth and kept him from doing that. And so we ask the question when we come to passages like this as well, and it's a very personal question, but it's an important question. Why did you come to believe? Or rather, why does anyone come to believe in the Savior? And the question goes behind the scenes. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we should approach this by saying to ourselves something like this. Here am I in this house of God, while there are thousands of people who are not, and who are in their beds reading their Sunday newspapers or perhaps listening to the radio. Why am I different? What has made me different? Why am I interested in these things? Why bother myself about them at all? Why am I a Christian? Seriously consider what it is that has separated you from those others. What has put you into a different category? In other words, why are you here worshiping God on a Sunday morning in a house of worship? Or, you know, why aren't you out there protesting ICE or doing other various lawless things in society? Some of the Jews looked at Jesus and they hollered, crucify. We want him dead. We want this person dead. But a few of the Jews, a remnant, according to grace, according to God's choice, bowed down and said, he is Lord. He is the Savior. And they inherited the promises. John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. You know, salvation, somebody once said, is a bit like a bridge with a sign above it. From our side, as we enter that bridge, and that sign greets us with, whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely without cost. Come to me, says Jesus. And when you cross that bridge and you look back, you see another sign looking backwards, which says, chosen from the foundation of the world. And so there is this interweaving of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Scripture comes to us and very clearly calls us to choose what we want to believe. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. We are called to make a choice. And you know, Joshua 24, choose for yourselves this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God's word comes to us and says, make your choice. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Put your faith in the Savior. Believe that his death and resurrection are sufficient for your salvation. It also speaks of divine grace. As Jesus came to the disciples and to Peter and the 12 there, and he said, you know, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you're blessed, Peter, because God has revealed this to you. He has shown you that I am the Messiah. There's no skirting around such a statement. C.S. Lewis once gave comfort to a woman making an appeal to sovereign grace, and he said, continue seeking him with all seriousness. Unless he wanted you, you would not be wanting him. Well, God made a plan that you and I would be here in this world at this time and in this day and at this juncture. We played no role in that choice. We had no say in that. He's given us a certain number of days with which to live. He has exposed us to his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners and risen again. And he calls us to decide. He says, what will you do with the Savior? Will you choose him to be your Messiah, or will you reject him? David Jeremiah writes on this. He says, there are two tracks that run side by side from the beginning to the end. One is the sovereignty of God, and the other is the responsibility of man. Those two tracks never meet in this life, but like two railroad tracks that meet in infinity, when you look all the way down the road, you can see that they come together. And someday in eternity, we will be able to resolve the issue of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But for now, Our job is to believe. Our job is, as Peter put it, make your calling and election sure. Put your trust in the one and only Savior. Don't be amongst those that collared crucify. Be amongst those that bowed down and said, He is Lord. He is indeed the Savior who came to redeem sinners. Shall we pray together? Father, we do thank you for this passage, and we are reminded of the words of Peter, who said some things in Paul's writings are hard to understand and difficult to interpret. And we recognize the mystery, we recognize the challenge, and that the church over its thousands of years of history has even debated such matters. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who reigns over all, and that we know and can look into our lives and see where your Spirit is working and see how you have called us unto yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you might call more unto yourself, even this morning, if there is a soul here that does not know the Savior, that they would call upon the Lord who is sufficient to save each and every sinner who calls upon him even this morning. So we give you thanks now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.